Well, good evening, everyone. Time for another Bible class here on this Wednesday evening. Before we begin, I have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, it's about this coming Sunday, which is the 18th. We're going to have a trifecta for you on Sunday. We'll start out with the actual Eucharist. We haven't had to do that because of the COVID for so long, but we've struggled through it. And so we'll actually have both elements being distributed by the deacons and the people who have manned the duties that day. There's going to be a double session after the Eucharist. There will be, of course, a break at halftime. And then afterward, we'll have a luncheon. After the luncheon, we will have a bluegrass concert that will begin somewhere in the neighborhood of about 12:30-ish. We are so pleased to have the parent group come in, led by about five or six of them. And so we've had them before, and we'll certainly enjoy them again, so be prepared for that on Sunday. Also visiting from down yonder in Louisiana, Tanya and Linda Pender, they managed to get above the Mason-Dixon and come up and visit us. And they got out of Louisiana and then have graced us for this evening. Let's get started with our Bible study. We'll do that initially by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for again providing us this privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would therefore be able to communicate to us concepts and ideas regarding our study this evening. With these things in mind, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have a visual here, a couple of them. This one will come up later, but I thought that I would show it to you here rather than citing it from my notes here. We're working on James 4, verses 5 and 6, really. And I am going to embark this evening upon five or six pages of class notes, we call them, that took me over 2 months to develop. And I'm trying to recover from that. But nevertheless, we'll go through the whys and wherefores of the difficulty of the next two verses. You see one of them on the board. The King James Version is interesting. It reads, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" That's the King James Version. And we have an anomaly here. Anomaly is something different. It's abnormal. It's peculiar, not easily classified. That's according to Merriam-Webster's. And therefore, I call it an anomaly because that just is a lousy translation. And it's from the King James. And so we've had a little work to do on that, and we'll continue to do so beginning this evening. The New American Standard is slightly better, but not much. It reads, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" And then a quote, "He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." So both of those are just bad, but our duty and obligation is to work through this. How the King James translation got past the proofreaders at Westminster, no one knows. That's a mystery. But there it sits in the clear light of day. There were three areas where the King James Version was being developed in England, and of course, Westminster was one of them, and that particular location is where James, of course, was being dealt with. I don't think the word blasphemy even starts the process of critiquing this sentence. Words to describe its use in this verse challenge the vocabulary of the English language, but what follows offers a paltry effort. So let's note profanation. Now, this is a definition or word to choose to define the King James translation in James 4:5. Here's how profanation is defined. The act of profaning, specifically the act of violating sacred things, a desecration. Synonym, profanation implies irreverence or contempt as shown in vulgar intrusion or vandalism. Desecration, a loss of sacred character as through pollution, defilement, or reduction to secular usage. Sacrilege, a maltreatment of something sacred, profane. In other words, to violate or treat with irreverence, obloquy, or contempt, something regarded as sacred. Secondly, to debase by wrong, unworthy, or vulgar use. In definition 4, serving to profane or defile that which is holy. It's blasphemous and it's irreverent. So those are definitions of what could be described as an analysis of James 4, 5 in the King James Version. We won't be able to do much more about that in the New American Standard because everything is really messed up here. And so when I will demonstrate for you this evening some of the references that you could even go to and that I have consulted in order to try to straighten this out, you won't have very much success in it. No one was able to figure this out that from the sources that I've consulted, with the obvious exception of one individual, and that was R.B. Thieme Jr. And he was able to tear this thing apart, but he went through it about three times himself. And after having done so, I had to go back and take a look at all that he had communicated and found it very difficult to understand where he was going at first because it's such a convoluted couple of verses here. But we do straighten it out, so you'll be relaxed to know that. So some points here that we will note in proceeding with our analysis of verse 5. In James 4, 5, we have a phrase here. The Spirit that dwelleth in us can only refer to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all church-age believers. In the King James Version, the Holy Spirit is said to lusteth to envy. And yes, this is found in the Bible, but only in the King James's English translation that was published in 1611. But I will say to you that the King James translation of James 4, 5 is horrible. Now, in Scripture, the nouns phathanos and zelos are translated into English by both jealousy and envy. However, context demands each use, and therefore the context demands which one to use, and it varies with the context of a particular passage or a sentence. So this statement is a profanation, as noted above, so it is at first impossible to choose one. Nevertheless, as we go through the exegesis, then it will be revealed. Now we start serious exegesis of James 4, 5. It begins with a disjunctive interrogative, hey, and that is translated or, very important there, followed by the phrase, do you think? Or do you think, and think is the present active indicative of the direct question, dikeo. And it means to presume. And this is the best translation because of the subjectivity of the statement. So we're going to presume something here. To presume means to undertake without clear justification, to surprise, to be true without proof, to take for granted, or act or proceed presumptuously. So James is pointing out that these miscreant believers expose the subjectivity of their thinking. And this is done by asking the question, or do you presume? And this is followed by the conjunction hati, it's translated that, which follows the verb of perception, dikeo, which is to presume. Now, presuming things is a very dangerous thing to do. If you don't have all the facts, then you can reach a decision and a conclusion by just guessing at things. I presume what is meant here is thus and so. And why they said it this way, I presume, is because of this and that. And so you just can't do that, not in this particular environment. You can do a lot of presuming on a daily basis, trying to work your way through the day. But what you need are actual facts that give you guideposts as to how you are to interpret things. So when it comes to Scripture, the interesting thing about this passage here in these two verses is that James is writing Scripture. And we have to figure out why he made such a mess of it. At least that's what it appears in the English translations. So we've got to take this thing and break it apart and go through all of the rationales of why he did this, then that, and the other, and why other people did differently. So I've got a lot of things to show you tonight and possibly on into tomorrow evening on blazing our way through these five pages. I just want you all to know it wasn't a fun trip. And I think that when we get done, that you'll look up here and say at me, why do we have to go through that? And, we had to go through it because I couldn't leave verses 4 and 5 until I figured it out. And when we get done, we'll have a translation of both verses, and it will make sense, but only because you have to figure out both of those verses because James throws a ringer in there that is absolutely undefinable. And when I say undefinable, we don't know where he got the statement. And the statement is in Scripture. So where did this come from? He's quoting something. What did he quote? It's not in Scripture. You've got to go look for places where you maybe could have meant this, that, or the other thing, but you can't nail it down. Well, all of these theologians that have written books about James, theologians that say will write a book about the exegesis of the book of James, they looked everywhere they could in secular history to find a statement similar to what James uses in verse 5. And they can't find in secular history that's available to research anybody ever said anything like this. So that takes time. So we have that to do. So James is pointing out that these miscreant believers expose the subjectivity of their thinking by asking the question, or do you presume, followed by the conjunction hati, that, which follows the verb of perception, dikeo, which is presume. And what they are presuming is revealed by where they are in their spiritual lives and therefore the Scripture. And the Scripture there is hei graphe. And this refers to a principle communicated in the New Testament but not specifically cited there. If I can get... Again, I want you to look at the King James Version on verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And then verse 5 in the New American Standard, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And then a quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. You can't find that anywhere. It's not, you can't find it anywhere else in the Old and New Testament, and you can't find it in secular writings. To what does he reference? Well, we know it's the Holy Spirit, but that has to be figured out. Is it the Spirit of the individual or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, we'll be able to, if you notice the capital S, we are able to discover that it is the Holy Spirit that's being referenced. So if it's the Holy Spirit that's being referenced, that steers us back to Scripture to try and find out a reference point for that in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and it's not found. So we have that to do. So it is clearly indicates the Scripture does not communicate its doctrines in vain. The adverb here is kenos, which is best translated to no purpose. So at this point, James inserts a parenthesis that possibly paraphrases a verse from Scripture. It could be his summary of an Old Testament verse or his own personal contribution. Later, he summarizes a verse from the Tanakh in verse 6, which is clearly Proverbs 3:34. And I think I brought my Tanakh with me tonight. You know that that simply means the tripartite Hebrew canon. So we are able to assume that he's trying to introduce a quote from Proverbs 3:34. Well, that's a part of the Tanakh. It's broken down into three concepts, divisions. The first is the Torah. This is the Pentateuch, Pentateuchos. Five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that's section one. Then we have the prophets, which is the Nevi'im. There are eight books in two categories. The former prophets, four books. That includes Joshua, Judges, also Samuel and Kings. At least the English Old Testament breaks those down into two chapters, let's call it. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the same for Kings. And then the second category is the latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. The minor prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then two, the minor prophets, or sometimes called the 12. One book, Hosea, the Jewish theologians break down these 12 into one book. That's what's meant here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and Malachi. Now, it's the third division that we find ours. These are called the writings. You have the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories. Number one is the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. And secondly, the Megillah, sometimes called the Five Rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And finally, the historical books. There are three of these. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which the Jews consider to be one book, and Chronicles, which is broken down into two categories, as you well know, in English Bibles. And so this is where we find our reference here, which is going to be in Proverbs. That means it's one of the poetic books here in the writings, which is the third category of the Tanakh. So at this point, James inserts a parenthesis that possibly paraphrases a verse from Scripture. It could be his summary of an Old Testament verse or his own personal contribution. Later, he summarizes a verse from the Tanakh in verse 6, which is clearly from Proverbs 3:34. So I think the following analysis addresses the dilemma faced by those who attempt to source the quotation in verse 5, and yet we are left with no confirmed citation. So here's an excerpt. It comes from Dan G. McCartney, who wrote exegesis of James in his book, published in 2009, and I quote from page 210. Now this is one guy who wrote his commentary on the book of James, but I have others that did the same thing. And so this is one example of several. So here's the excerpt. And I want to go back to this visual. We find chapter 4, verse 5, difficult for two reasons. First, its meaning is ambiguous. Secondly, it appears to offer a quotation from Scripture, even though nothing quite like it, the Spirit that He caused to dwell in us yearns jealously, or any other meaning that can be construed from the Greek. And it corresponds to any known text, whether it's canonical or otherwise. If we knew what text James had in mind, the ambiguity of the statement no doubt would be more easily resolved. But without a known context for the reference, the meaning of the verse stands very much a mystery. Now that's one guy, and his name is Dan McCartney, and he wrote a commentary on James. And there are others who have done the same thing, and when they get to these two verses, they don't know what to do with it either. Some have made the effort to discover the scriptural citation, to discover the scriptural citation, have concluded, including McCartney, that it is simply James's summary of what he will cite from Solomon in verse 6, yet none of them put much stock in that idea. So before he quotes Solomon, James offers a synopsis of what Solomon wrote. This is the assumption we have to take. James 4:5a, do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? That's what he decided to say. And you can take a look at that sentence and you cannot find even a relatively rearranged, but actually saying the same thing anywhere else. You won't find it in any division of literature throughout history. And people are able to do that today with electronic contrivances. Well, it is at this point that James inserts his parenthesis. It initially contains his summary of Solomon's quote in Psalm 334, which he cites in verse 6b. Now, all of the English translations get tangled up with the King James's use of the terms envy or lust. We've dealt with that recently in our studies. And you have to have a context to decide whether something is envious or lustful. And so context is very important. But this statement here, where lust is mentioned, and we have jealousy in the context here because that's what it winds up being. But whenever you're in a situation where these two words are being used out of the Greek, then you have to decide which is it. And so a lot of confusion emerged among the theologians. And I want to give you five examples. I want you to see in my footnotes here the development of these five sources and their commentary. We want to go to the Net Bible. It offers this translation. The Spirit of God caused to lie within us has an envious yearning. Now, more commentary, see James 4:5b in the Net Bible. I've got a way to see that. If you've got a Net Bible, go to page 2355, note 24, in a translator's commentary. So that's how you read those footnotes. So that's number one. Number two, the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. It reads this way. He jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us. That's footnote 6. This is D.A. Carson, who is the general editor of the Biblical Theology Study Bible. D.A. Carson is an excellent theologian. Number 3, or C, the NIV Archaeological Study Bible rephrases the verse to read, quote, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? So we got to mess with that. That's the NIV Archaeological Study Bible. That's number 7 below, and you go to page 2006 on it. Number 4, or D, the Ryrie Study Bible, NASB, proposes, quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's footnote 8. See alternate reading in Charles Caldwell Ryrie's Ryrie Study Bible, at page 1972, note at verse 5 of chapter 4. And then finally, the Nelson Study Bible, New King James Version, updates the original with this translation. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. That's footnote 9, and you find that on page 2109 in the note at chapter 4, verse 5. Now, you may ask why I gave you that. I wanted you to see what the Bibles are saying. You can go to the Bible bookstore, go online, go to Amazon, they send your Bible to your front door. And these are five that I possess. You take a couple of those, Charles Caldwell Ryrie. You can trust him about anything he's got to say. He's an excellent theologian. And you can find others as well on this list. The Net Bible is excellent with its footnotes, and you can reference those. None of these five, and they are all excellent, come up with some clarity on what's being done here. So in James 4, 5b, James writes his paraphrase, which in the Greek text begins a parenthesis that continues through verse 6a. Verse 5b is James's summary of Proverbs 3:34, which he then quotes in verse 6b. Now let me see if I can find that. We are going to develop a parenthesis. It's going to take us from verse 4, which is pretty straightforward. Then we'll move into verses 5 and 6. In order to straighten all of this out, we have to recognize that there's a parenthetical here that is not shown in any of the Bibles I just quoted. So in none of the English translations do you have this, but it's the only way to make sense of it. So I want to introduce you to this, and then on the next several pages, we'll break it down to show you how this all works out in the end. But I want to read verses 5 and 6 for you. Do you presume that Scripture, the Scripture we're going to discover at best guess, is Proverbs 3:34? We know that it's quoted down below. What we don't know is if what is recorded in verse 5 is actually a reference to Proverbs 3:34. We don't know that, but we are going to be able to assume this before it's done. Okay. Do you presume that Scripture, and I put the brackets in, the Scripture that's going to be referenced is Proverbs 3:34. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? And this is an expanded translation. That's how it reads. Parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. That's a quote. That's from James. You can dig anywhere you want to dig, and you won't find that quote anywhere. We're going to be able to assume some things before we're done, and we will be able to make the assumption based on some information that I have just discovered that I will give to you at the proper time. Okay, we continue on with the parenthetical into verse 6. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close parenthesis. Now, this is the only way you can make sense of this. Now, I want to read this without the parenthetical. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? God is divinely deployed in order for a battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward Him. What's in the middle is a parenthetical. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves us. Moreover, he gives amazing grace. Therefore, Scripture says, close parenthesis. Now, to make it make sense, you have to pull the quote out of there and read it this way. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Quote, God is divinely deployed in order to battle against the arrogant, but gives grace to those who express reverence toward Him. In the middle is a parenthetical, and that is where we have the problem. And so we'll work on that and see how we come out in the end. So to repeat this, I've gone through these five references for you. I've noted on the board here James 5 and 6. In their expanded translation, including the parenthetical. And I've highlighted the parentheses so you can see how that is separated from the rest of the two texts. So the parenthesis begins with a proper pronoun, he. It's he the Holy Spirit jealously desires. And the word jealousy is the noun for thanos, which is just noted above, the word jealousy. It belongs to the first half of the sentence, which speaks of the Scripture addressing the issue of jealousy. So to repeat, the Holy Spirit is the subject of the second sentence regarding his indwelling ministry. Verse 5a addresses the Scripture's opposition to jealousy, which is being practiced by reversionists who are cited in the verse. Now another footnote, number 10. All five English translations cited above miss this. To understand their conundrum, read the Net Bible's text critical note, that's TC24, and translator's note, TN25 at James 4:5. And you can do that if you have a Net Bible. Now, all of this boring stuff I've just gone through with you is necessary to go through so that ultimately we can shake this out and have some reasonable translation of the two verses. And now you say, this is confusing for me. Well, welcome to the club. 2 months on these two verses, and that really put a damage in my preparation for doing James. I'm in chapters 5 and 6 for 2 months, and I did not know what to do with this. And the colonel is working on it too. I get information from him as well. And I had made notes, and I go through the notes, and it just could not make sense of it. But it has to happen, okay? I said we're going to study James, and we get to a verse we don't know about. Well, I can't just say, I don't really understand these two verses, so we're going to ignore them. What turns out to be the second sentence in verse 5 reads this way. The Spirit which he, meaning God, has made to dwell in us. That's New American Standard. This is exactly where the parenthesis begins. It continues through the first sentence of verse 6. Now, Joe Henry, I failed to bring that book with me that's in your satchel to the left. I think I'd like to quote from that. It's R.T. Kendall. This will be a good place for me to quote him. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate it. Thanks a lot. R.T. Kendall is a theologian that I really admire and have referenced in the past. We studied about, 75 hours on hermeneutics here a while back. And R.T. Kendall was involved in our analysis of that particular subject, and we stayed on that for a good period of time. And he was able to add a lot of assistance to our development of that study. And a lot of people have been very interested in the study of hermeneutics, because if you don't have your hermeneutics right, then your ability to evaluate Scripture is off the rails. So know your hermeneutics, and if you don't know what that means, look it up. And also, hermeneutics is on the website if you want to wade through about 75 hours. But what he's written here in chapter 7 is some information that I think is pertinent to our analysis this evening. And the reason I brought the book, and I should have brought it up to the pulpit, and I failed to do so, is that this is something I ran across fairly recently. And the time that I spent on doing chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 is months ago. And so when I ran into this, the question has emerged, is this something that he just made up on the fly? We can't find a source for it in Scripture. We can't find a source for it in other types of literature. So where did he get this? And what does he mean by it? And I was able to discover the writings of Dr. Kendall and actually am able to present to you a reasonable explanation of what's going on here. So allow me to quote from Kendall. And we're at James 4:5 in his book. First, we're told that the Scripture says something, but we don't know of any place in the Old Testament where we have this quotation. And he quotes it, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Second, Bible scholars have been divided over whether Spirit here should be a capital S because it's the Holy Spirit, or a small s for the Spirit in man. Third, the translation of the Greek word epipathai, lusteth, is quite unfortunate. The first rule of interpreting all Scripture is, quote, be governed by the context. And it goes on, it should be translated or. We have a Greek particle, e. It is not even translated in the Authorized Version, but it should be translated or. And I showed that to you recently. And then he goes on to write, it is designated to go on and ask the same thing another way. So verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now the Greek reads like this, or do you think that Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who is made to dwell in you yearns jealously? I've translated Spirit here with a capital S despite the Authorized Version because I'm convinced that it is the Holy Spirit. And Calvin wrote, he quotes from him, this is the Holy Spirit indeed. So, which Scripture? They're risking having God treat them as an enemy. He puts it to them again like this. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Now, the word translated Scripture is graphe, from grapho, which simply means the word that is written down. There are other Greek words translated word, but this is graphe, which almost always means Scripture. Got that? Always means Scripture, that which is written. It is used in the New Testament to quote the Old Testament. Now, the problem is that there is no Scripture like this in the Old Testament or in any apocryphal writing. It is not in the Septuagint. It doesn't seem to be in any extra canonical source. Yet James says the Scripture. He says this in such a way that he thinks they'll know exactly what he means. He uses something that is obvious to them. James is putting in one sentence a digest or a summary of Old Testament teaching that they will regard as beyond controversy. God deals in his people by his Spirit, and God is a jealous God. And you consult Exodus 20, verse 5. These Old Testament verses point to the jealousy of the Holy Spirit. This, James is saying, is what the Scripture teaches. He has made the Spirit to dwell in us, yearning jealously, yearning with envy. What James has done is to bring in what is an undoubted conclusion from a variety of Old Testament scriptures to say, quote, do you think that the Scripture says in vain? And we use the Scriptures graphe. And the Scripture, therefore, can reference to numerous sources. So the Scripture, meaning various sources in Scripture, says in vain that the Spirit that God has caused to dwell in us yearns with jealousy. So friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. In verse 4, he's talking about God's anger with God's wrath. In verse 5, he switches to God's jealousy. And so, therefore, God is jealous of those who do not subscribe to his teachings. And therefore, he's jealous of those people who would violate his word with human viewpoint. So with that information in mind, we're able to therefore conclude that it is a summary statement by James at this point. He's not citing a specific quote. He's citing a collection of quotes that address the general idea that we are seeing here. And therefore, it has to do that God is a jealous God and he doesn't put up with people who are violating his word and so on. So all of the English translations of the Bible are a mess. But I think Kendall nailed it. Now, it was just a day or two ago that I happened to run across this, and it jumped off the page, and I'm sorry if it was confusing to you. But the point I was going to try to make to you is that he discovered in his research that there are a number of sources in the Old Testament that teach the idea, a number of verses that could be cited. This is a summary statement by James, and that is the only way that any of this makes sense, and I think Kendall was able to bring that out. So the word that smooths all of this out is the instantaneous present active indicative of the verb epitheo, which refers to the Holy Spirit's love for the believer whose body he indwells. It's very interesting to see that the word love comes out here. You do not see that in the English translations, but it is flat there. This love begins at the moment of salvation. It is his desire that the believer take seriously the issue of spiritual growth under the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher so that he, the Holy Spirit, can begin to facilitate that believer's cardia. It has to happen in a Bible class. You have to be able to go into the Scripture, and the Scripture will speak to us. And it will therefore inform us of what we're to think and understand and make application accordingly. So the third person of the Trinity is mentioned by the noun pneuma, that spirit. And this is followed by the aorist active indicative of the verb katoikeo, to indwell. And so the instantaneous aorist indicates that the action of this verb occurs at a moment in time and continues in that status. And this means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. It should be noted that the filling of the Holy Spirit is contingent upon the believer's ability to refrain from committing mental attitude, verbal, or overt sins. On the other hand, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and cannot be lost. So James 4, verses 5 and 6, which is from the New American Standard, will read this. Do you presume that Scripture speaks to us for no purpose with regard to jealousy? Parenthesis, the Holy Spirit who dwells permanently within us deeply loves. Epipatheo. You got to get epipatheo in here. It is there and it means love. It has nothing to do with jealousy or envy. Verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, huperiphanus, that's where the accent is, and that means arrogance, but gives grace to the humble. Typhonos means the devout. So see Proverbs 3:34 below. So this quotation in James 4:5b is James's assumed summary of Proverbs 3:34, which he cites in James 4:6b. Here's how Proverbs 3:34 reads in the New King James Version. Surely he scorns, that's loose, the scornful to deride or intimidate, but gives grace, that's kin, to the humble, anal, the devout. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Those who scorn the humble and devout will be scorned by divine discipline. The following analysis of this behavior pattern emphasizes how God deals with those who deride and intimidate believers. The word is anal, the devout. This adjective stresses a moral and spiritual condition of the godly as the goal of affliction, implying that this state is joined with a suffering life rather than with one of worldly happiness and abundance. He continues on. Now, pay attention to this. Let's back up and give a preliminary concept here. Believers are in the devil's world. We are going to be able to study that pretty soon. We're going to talk about the appeal. We're going to break human history down into six segments. And we're going to see how all of this is playing out, and we're smack dab in the middle of it here in the church age. We are not wanted here. Lucifer runs this show. we are going to be assaulted in as many ways as he can dream up. And the fact that you have doctrine in your soul makes you the enemy, and therefore he's got you in his crosshairs. And you have to have doctrine. It has to be facilitated. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have to be willing to stand fast. And as a result of that, you're going to have some suffering to endure along the way. And therefore, you cannot whine and say, why this happened to me? It's because you're in the war. You're in the invisible war. You're in the contest. And the only people that can play this game and have victory are those who have doctrine in their souls. But they're going to be front rankers. So that's the issue before us. So I want to repeat this paragraph and then note the rest of it, and then we'll call it off until tomorrow evening. On all, this adjective stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly as the goal of affliction, implying that this state is joined by a suffering life rather than one of worldly happiness and abundance. On all expresses the intended outcome of affliction, namely humility. Moses' description of himself in Numbers 12:3, as such a man, is no proud boast, but merely a report of his position, absolute dependence on God. That's your ball game right there. Of all men, he was most properly related to God. Throughout the rest of Scripture, such an attitude and position is lauded as blessed and to be desired. This is the goal which God intended when he afflicted his people and toward which they are to endure affliction. The humble consider and experience God as their deliverer, receiving grace, that's undeserved favor, from him. That's Proverbs 3:34. They rejoice with God when God is praised, and they seek God. Psalm 69:32, and they keep his ordinances according to Zephaniah 2:3. They wait on God, Psalm 37:11, and are guided by him, Psalm 25:9. As such, they are commended as being better than the proud, Proverbs 16:19. They are contrasted with the wicked, Proverbs 37:11, and with the scoffers, Proverbs 3:34. So following James's paraphrase of Proverbs 3:34 in James 4:5b, he returns to the context with a summary statement of the divine policy of grace in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. James 4:6a reads this way, but he gives greater grace, therefore it, the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, this is huperephanus, arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Good place to stop. We'll resume at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding these very difficult phrases, sources, and so on, and that we give us light with regard to the concept James is communicating. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.